observed last evening that Romans chapter 5 divides itself into two sections, and there are two words which give us a clue to this twofold division of the chapter. In verse 1 we have the word therefore. In verse 12 we have the word wherefore. Verse 1 reads, therefore being justified by faith. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. The teaching of verses 1 to 11 is individual in its character, whereas in verses 12 to 21 the apostle is dealing with the entire race. In verses 1 to 11, we saw it last evening, there are two truths predominantly brought before us. Number one, we have divine justice satisfied. And number two, we have divine love shown. Divine justice satisfied is brought before us in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, we have divine love shown, where the apostle speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then we observed last evening that there is a threefold reference to rejoicing, exalting, or boasting in this section. Verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope of God's future glory for us. Verse 3, we boast in tribulations also. That is, we boast in God's present ways with us. Then verse 11, we also boast in God. That is, we boast in God himself. In verses 12 to 21, we have brought before us the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. And we observed briefly last evening that in Adam it was a matter of sin, verse 12, death, verse 12, condemnation, verse 16, and verse 19, having been constituted eternally a sinner. Then with regard to in Christ, in contrast to being in Adam, it is a matter of grace. Grace is dealt with so beautifully, as we shall see later in the latter part of this chapter. In verse 15, the apostle speaks of much more of the grace of God. In the same verse, the gift of grace. Verse 17, receiving abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace much more abounding. Verse 21, grace reigning through righteousness. And the great result, of course, is this. Verse 16, we enjoy justification. Verse 17, we receive the gift of righteousness. Verse 17, the prospect of reigning in life. Verse 18, the present justification of life. Verse 19, constituted eternal righteous. And verse 21, having the gift of eternal life. Now we got so far last evening, I think as verse, so far last evening as verse 3, where the apostle says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, then verse 4, and patience experience. Perhaps I should mention that in verses 1 and 2, the apostle deals with the past and the present and the future of the believer. In verse 1 he treats of his past, therefore being justified by faith. That is, my past guilt has been taken account of. I am justified. I am acquitted of my past guilt, and that by faith. And then, in verse 2, he speaks of our present grace. We've access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand. My past guilt has been dealt with. I have a standing now in divine grace. Then he goes on to speak of our future glory, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Past guilt, present grace, and future glory. Then we commenced last evening the first consideration of the believer rejoicing or boasting, verse 2, and rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. And we observe that the glory of God here referred to is not God's personal glory, but it's boasting in hope of the glory that God shall yet bestow upon every sinner whom he has saved by his grace. How wonderful to think that God shall yet crown his work of grace in your life and mine by bestowing on us eternal glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only do we rejoice in future hope, but we rejoice in God's present dealings with us. And thus the Apostle says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We considered this last evening, that we find it quite simple to boast in hope of the glory of God. But can we really say that we boast in God's present dealings with us when these dealings of God with us involve tribulations? But the Apostle says, we boast in tribulations also. Not in the tribulations of themselves, but we boast in tribulations in the sense of what these tribulations effect and produce in our lives. What does tribulation effect? Says the Apostle, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And here's where we concluded our reading last evening. And we observe the word patience here conveys the idea of endurance or perseverance. When tribulation crosses our pathway, it produces in us by God's grace a resolve, not simply to be patient, but a resolve to endure. And there we concluded our reading last evening, how that tribulation effected in us endurance. Then he goes on to say, and this endurance, or this patience, effecteth experience. Now, I pointed out last evening that there is an unusual significance in connection with this word experience. It's not really experience in the sense that we might employ the word in our English language. The word really means proof. Tribulation worketh endurance. Endurance worketh or produceth proof. It's the same word that the Apostle employs in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 with regard to the excommunication of the brother Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things, that I might know the proof of you. It's the same word as Paul uses of Timothy, Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, but ye know the proof of him. Now what then is the Apostle saying when he says that tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance proof? I believe he's teaching just this, that my patience, my endurance in tribulation is experimental evidence, is proof of the genuineness of my faith. Thus, when tribulation crosses my pathway, and I seek God's grace to endure, this grace of endurance is a proof of the reality of my faith.
It's a proof to our hearts. It's not a proof to God.
God knows.
God knows already.
The Lord knoweth them that are his. But it is an experiential evidence in our lives of the reality of our faith. Yes. You remember in the parable of the sower, the Lord speaks of the seed that fell in the rocky ground. And he says this, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Thus, where there is a profession without any root in the matter, tribulation detects the unreality of that profession. On the one hand, tribulation detects the hypocrite. On the other hand, tribulation producing endurance is a proof of the genuineness of the reality of one's faith. Remember Job, he said, though thou slay me, yet will I trust in thee. That's what you have here. Tribulation effecting endurance, and endurance this proof. Interesting to observe that in the parable of the sower and the seed that fell on the rocky ground, it's when the sun riseth that it is withered away. The sun does two things. Where there is no root, it causes what is going to wither up. But where there is root, it causes growth. That's just what you have here. The sun shining by way of tribulation, where there is root downward. And this is a proof, a genuineness of the reality of one's faith. But where there is no root, the seed that's sown on the rocky ground, it just withers away. Thus the lack of patience or endurance detects the hypocrite, but is at the same time proof of the reality of one's faith. Then he goes on to say, and experience of this proof, hope, it effecteth, or it produceth hope. Then what have you to say about this experience producing hope? The apostle has already spoken of hope in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But now in verse 4 he speaks of hope being produced in one's heart in the experiences of life. Well, I would suggest that in verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is hope objectively in my soul, the result of my faith in Christ. And you remember, when you put your trust in Christ, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God, saved from eternal darkness. You sang with joy in your heart, that will be glory, the glory for me. If you will, hope objectively in the heart, the result of one's faith in Christ. But verse 4 is hope subjectively produced in one's experience. Verse 2 is hope received on believing. Verse 4 is that hope made real by one's experience. This is something, of course, that puzzles the unregenerate, puzzles the man or woman of the world who knows nothing of God's saving grace. They see the Christian passing through times of tribulation that would overwhelm the majority. And yet that tribulation has produced in them this enduring spirit, seeking by God's grace to endure, made real to them the faith that they have put in Christ. And not only that, made more real to them the hope that God gave them. Instead of that hope being caused to wane or to waver, the hope becomes more real, more precious. No doubt you've had that in your experience, and perhaps seen it more in the experience of others. This experience producing hope.
Are you suggesting there's degrees of hope?
Well, there are degrees. Actually, there is the hope of the glory of God, but there's the degrees of the enjoyment of it. The hope is the same for every one of us, but there's degrees in terms of the enjoyment of it. For instance, 1 Peter 1, Peter says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and hope perfectly. The word is hope unwaveringly, hope unfalteringly. There are times when our hope can falter. The hope's the same, but our enjoyment of it, anticipation of it, can wane.
Would there be an example of this in Hebrews 10, 32 to 34?
That's the just shall live by faith?
No, the call to remembrance of all
the... Oh, that's earlier, yes. Yes, that's right. Mm. That's right.
It has a knowing in yourselves.
Mm.
Enduring substance.
That's right. And I think that perhaps the more tribulations we experience down here, the more real becomes our heavenly hope. When we settle down here, and perhaps things are going too well for us down here materially, then our sense of hope wavers. Thus my endurance in tribulation doesn't cause my hope to waver. It doesn't cause my hope to grow dim. It makes it more real in my experience. It's experience we're thinking of here. Not the fact of the hope, that's certain. But it's the experience. Then he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. How we understand this expression, hope maketh not ashamed? It conveys the idea of this hope will never be disappointed. This hope will never cause me to be put to shame. Thus we exalt in tribulations because they produce patience. That patience that submits to God's will. And this patience is proof of my faith. And works subjectively the hope that faith gave me when I put my trust in Christ. And this hope will never be disappointed, nor will it put me to shame by reason of present tribulations. But why does this hope never put me to shame? We have the answer in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I remember pointing out last year that verse 5 completes the thought of the work and interest of the Godhead in the child of God. We're now introduced to the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 and 2 we have the work of Christ. The work of Christ for me. Verse 1 speaks like this, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him we have peace. Verse 2, by him we have access. All relating to the work of Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ and by him. Now verse 5 speaks of the love of God. This is not the love of God for me so much, but as the love of God toward me. The love that God has shown toward me in my sinful condition, as he goes on to point out in the verses that follow. The love of God toward me, because the love of God is shed abroad. Then he says, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me. He it is that it sheds abroad in my heart, a deep appreciation of the love of God. Thus these verses can be summed up like this. The work of Christ for me, the love of God toward me, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in me.
Are we to understand that the Holy Spirit, having shed the love of God, is making real the hope for our hearts? Or are you finding the hope?
What happens there is this. He's pointed out that this hope will not make us ashamed. Because in addition to this hope, there is added the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit pouring into our hearts a deep sense of the love of God toward me. And no matter what I might pass through, the hope remains undimmed because I'm in the present enjoyment of the wondrous love of God toward me as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner.
Isn't it true that the latter part of verse 5 is only possible? That's what makes verse 3 and 4 possible. If you hadn't got that in your heart,
yes,
then you wouldn't go through the tribulation.
Well, I think it's progressive and it leads up to this. You have this love of God toward you in your heart, I suppose, at all times. But here it's being poured in rich profusion by reason of your circumstances. The word shed abroad here is a very strong word. It's not just a mere appreciation of the love of God, but it's the gracious work of the Holy Spirit adding to us in these experiences a deep, deep appreciation of the love of God toward me. After all, when I appreciate the hope that God has given me in a very real way, then I'm possessed of a deep sense of God's love that he was ever interested in me at all. For that is the love that's in view here, as he goes on to put out. God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we remember what we deserved as sinners. But now that has been made real to us, the hope that God has given to us, and has poured in our hearts in rich profusion, a deep, deep appreciation of divine love toward us as guilty rebels. Perhaps I should point out that this word shed abroad is a most interesting word. It occurs a few times in the New Testament. It occurs in John chapter 7, verse 38, in the words of our Lord Jesus. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Flowing in rich profusion, rivers of living water. It occurs again in Titus 3, verse 6. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he hath shed on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shedding on us abundantly. And thus the great thought here seems to be that the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in these circumstances, is to drench one's heart with a deep appreciation of the love of God. And the one's heart is saturated, is brought to the point of saturation in appreciation of God's love, saturated to the point of overflowing. I suppose that we never really fail to appreciate the love of God toward us. But here it seems to be in a special way, the ministry of the Spirit, in these special circumstances, making good to us the point of saturation and overflowing the greatness of God's love toward us. But now we ask the question, what love is this? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 8 when he says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the love of God the apostle is speaking about, that the Spirit of God delights to shed abroad in our hearts. It's God's love toward us. And I suppose that most of you will notice how the Revised Version renders this. And I think rightly so. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commend means to display. But God displays his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thus the love which shed abroad in our hearts is God's own love toward us. And verses 6 and 7 amplify what is meant by God's own love toward us. In verse 6 I learn, it's a love that was toward me despite my state. Notice what the apostle says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here is God's own love toward us, when number one, we were without strength, and number two, we were ungodly. Think of God loving a people who were weak and without strength. Think of God loving a people who were ungodly. Now I wonder why he uses these two expressions. They're both negative. Without strength and ungodly. Bertie?
Man being impotent to do anything for himself, without strength.
Yes.
And ungodly, that was his state, he had no desire after God either.
Yes, that's the idea, I'm sure. When we get without strength, that is, without any power to please God. Without any power even to keep God's law. And it may be that expression had particularly in mind in the Jew, particularly in mind the Jew, to whom was given the law but he hadn't the strength to keep the law. Hadn't the power to keep what was contained in the commandments. Then ungodly might have taken in view the Gentiles like you and me. It's not that we hadn't the strength, we didn't even have the desire. But despite this negative state of affairs, without strength and without fear and without desire, God set his own love upon us.
But it must be very difficult for a person, say, unsaved of living a morally good life to accept that.
What we have to recognise, Mr. Phillips, is this, that there are many people who have never experienced the new birth, and they do good works. That could never be again said. But what we have to recognise is this, that only those good works that are a product of the new birth and are done for God's glory and pleasing to him and in accord with his mind and will, only these are pleasing to God. And I think that once a person who has lived a good life, moral, religious, righteous life, once they have been born again, and they look back on the good works that they performed, they discover that the motive invariably was self. And to please God by self-effort, without any regard to the will of God. And it's amazing how much good that we all can do. And yet the motive is not the purest of motives. We can do it for self or other reasons. But the only good works that are pleasing to God are those that are the product of the new birth and done only for the glory of God.
Hebrews 9 again, cause these works dead works today.
The works of the law are now dead because it has been proven that they can never bring acceptance before God. They're dead insofar as producing acceptance before God is concerned.
Could you explain, Mr. Leckie, the difference between being justified by faith in verse 1 and being justified by his blood in verse 9? And I would take that the result of both justifications are the same. Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him, which of course is peace. And verse 1, we have peace with God. We're justified by faith, we're justified by his blood.
Yes. Well, the difference, of course, is this. Justified by blood, verse 9, is the basis of our justification. There could be no justification apart from Calvary. No justification apart from the shedding of his precious blood. That's the basis of it. Justified in the power of his blood shed. Because justified by faith in verse 1 is the means of our justification. Faith on our part, the means by which we enter into the justification procured by the shedding of his precious blood. And of course, verse 1, it's peace with God. That's peace of conscience as far as guilt is concerned. When we come to verse 9, we shall see in a few moments that the contrast is between his blood and himself. We're now justified by his blood. We shall in a future day be saved from wrath through him. Not through his blood, but through himself alive at God's right hand in heaven. Now then, verse 7. This is a further elaboration of God's own love. But God commendeth his own love toward us, verse 8. Verse 7 amplifies yet another reason why it's God's own love. He indicates from verse 7 that God's love is superior to man's love. Man's love at its best. And thus verse 7 speaks of man's love at its best. Says the apostle, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thus, if verse 7 speaks of man's love at its best, verse 8 tells us how that God's own love surpasses, infinitely surpasses, man's love even at its highest and its best. For scarcely, in rare instances, for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man some might venture to die. But God's own love, it surpasses. Infinitely superior to man's love at its best. Whether it be toward the Jew who couldn't keep God's law, or the Gentile with no desire to keep God's law, God's love surpasses man's love, even at its highest and its best.
I am often puzzled here, Mr. Leckie, by the contrast between the righteous man and the good man. Is it then a fault that for the righteous man one would not need to die, but for a good man some might be prepared to die? Because he's kind, because he's good? Or what is the reason for the contrast between the good and the righteous man?
Have understood you right, you're saying that for a righteous man one would require to die.
One wouldn't require to die.
For a good man one might have to die. Might.
One might wish to die. Out of kindness of heart, because one appreciated
his goodness
of the man concerned. Mm.
Well, I would say that scarce or a righteous man will one die. I would say that the apostle isn't indicating that there is such a thing as a righteous man. But a man who might be righteous in the esteem of men. Well, says the apostle in verse 7, for scarcely for the just man will one die. I mean, though one would appreciate a righteous man, man's love at its best would scarcely die for a man who was just righteous. But for a man who is good, that seems to be beyond what is righteous. Some might even venture to die. Good is in advance of being righteous. And some, for a righteous man who is merely righteous, some would, scarcely die for him. But if it's for a good man, who's beyond simply doing what is right, he'll go beyond what is right and do what's good. For such a man, some would even venture to die.
I see. A good man would be the man who would go the second mile.
That's correct.
Whereas the righteous man would do what was necessary.
Just what was required.
And leave it at that.
That's right. Yes.
A good man would be a benefactor, wouldn't he? And good to others.
That's correct. That's correct.
And this, of course, is comparative with man. It's not goodness towards God.
It's what's righteous and good in man's estimation.
Yes.
We've already seen from chapter 3 there is none righteous and there is none that doeth good. So that the idea here is in man's estimation. Here is man's love at his best. He looks on a neighbour who is never in debt, who pays all his accounts, who pays his income tax. No, that's a righteous man. Well, I wouldn't die for a man like that. But here's a man who not only pays his debts, pays everything that he owes, but he is a benefactor. He helps the needy and so on, goes beyond that. But for such an one, some might be prepared to die.
What is chasing, I suppose, is that a man must have an object worthy of a sacrifice.
That is correct. A man will not sacrifice himself for an unworthy object. He must deem that the object for whom he dies is a worthy object. But Christ died for the unworthy, the ungodly. That's the contrast. Yes.
There's a righteous man in the Jewish conception. There's a man who kept the law, kept every minute table of the law. And a typical righteous man for them would be the Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
That is righteousness in their estimation. But the good man is one who acts spontaneously of his own being. Not the being. And any virtue which is merely the keeping of an external commandment, is useless as far as God is concerned, but goodness, even men approve of it, of goodness.
That's
and
right.
So, for a righteous man, a man who really keeps the code of law, then, can't imagine a man dying for a man like that. But a good man he gets approval, even by the enemy sometimes,
right.
And then would be prepared
to die
for a good man who is spontaneously
born. That's right. Even the Pharisees and scribes had a righteousness of their own. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the ones particular standard of righteousness, which fell short. And now the verse to which a brother has referred, I think we've thought of verse 8, but God displays his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, neither righteous nor good, unworthy, yet Christ died for us. Now verse 9, much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, five times in this chapter we mention much more. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. Five much mores in this chapter. And here, the comparison is between his blood and himself. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not through his blood, but through himself. Thus, with justification by his blood, and future salvation through himself. We're justified by his blood. That's the basis of our justification. The blood of the satisfied, every claim of divine justice against us has enabled God to justify us. Justified on the basis or on the power of his one shed blood. In the efficacy of his precious blood. Well, says Paul, much more then. Not only have we been justified by his blood, but we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, through himself. That is, the Saviour who shed his blood at Calvary. Through him, now alive at God's right hand in heaven, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Thus, sorry, Marcus.
Do I take it that this is still the expression of the love of God toward us?
Yes.
The love of God isn't actually mentioned in this verse, but the head of the verse begins with this expression much more.
Yes.
Although the contrast, as you say, is in the verse itself, is he not drawing attention again to the love of God that in the past reached out and saved us? The love of God, which is now shed abroad in our hearts in the present, and the love of God, which in the future will save us from wrath through him.
Yes. He's dealing, the thread of the love of God runs right through this.
Yes.
Though he's dealing now with the basis and assurance of matters, the blood of Christ and the person of Christ. And the fact that he concludes this section of verse 11, not only so, but we joy in God, shows that he still has in mind the love of God toward us.
What's this meant here, Baron Rock?
Well, I take it that every instance of wrath in the New Testament is connected with living man on the earth. I take it that the subjects of divine wrath are living men, and the sphere of it is always the earth. And I take it that's what's in view here. I know that John 3 says, the wrath of God abideth in him, but it's on them now. See? And I take it that's what's in view here. Much more being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from that coming wrath through him at God's right hand. I take it's the wrath to come that the apostle is thinking of here. No, I take it doesn't go so far as that. I think it's just the sphere as the earth there.
Because otherwise, are we technically right or wrong then in telling, when we preach the gospel, that faith in the through the blood saves them from the wrath to come?
Oh yes,
that is correct.
Yes, actually, what you have here is His blood is the basis of our justification. Himself at God's right hand is the assurance of the accomplishment of it. And His coming will be the occasion of it. His blood is the basis of our justification. Himself at God's right hand is the assurance that we shall be saved from the coming wrath. And His own coming again will be the occasion of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We wait for the Saviour. The way to serve the living true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, their deliverer from the coming wrath. Thus His coming shall be the occasion of it. Now that these are important matters. His blood is the basis of our justification. Himself alive in God's presence is the assurance of our salvation of the coming wrath. And His personal coming again will be the occasion of it.
And what is life? The blood that saved us. What is life?
Well, now, I can explain that. I was going on to explain that, and I think what I'm going to say will help you. What the apostle is saying here is this. It's the apostle's great logic. Much more. He says, now, can you think for one moment that the one who at Calvary shed His precious blood to secure your justification, to secure your acquittal from guilt, could you think for one moment the one who went all that distance of shedding His blood, could he remain unmoved in heaven if God were to pour down His wrath upon you? The fact that He shed His blood at Calvary to secure your justification, and that one now lives in heaven, is the assurance that will never come into the coming wrath. The assurance of our salvation is the one who died, he lives in God's presence. There's a contrast between His blood and Himself. His blood secures our acquittal from guilt. And the fact that the one who shed His blood to secure our justification now lives in God's presence is the assurance of our salvation from the wrath that's coming.
You take Exodus chapter 12, and then I see the blood, I will pass over you. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, without shedding of blood, there's no remission.
Yes, what you have in connection with the blood is the satisfaction of the claims of divine justice. It's only the shedding of the blood sacrificially that has met the claims of the divine throne and laid the basis upon which God can justify the sinner that believes in Jesus. And all who are acquitted of their guilt, you see, the word here is now. Much more being now justified. That's what we enjoy now. But, says the apostle, there's a day of wrath coming. And the fact that the one who shed His blood at Calvary, that will might now be justified, the fact that he lives is the assurance that when the day of wrath comes, we'll never experience it.
We didn't have the experience or the knowledge of His resurrection and His glorification, then we would doubt what we're saying here.
That's right. It's the fact that He's now in God's presence, Himself and at the right hand of God, is the assurance that He could never remain unmoved in heaven if God were to pour down His wrath upon us. He would say to His God, this is hypothetical of course, but it's Paul reasoning, he would say to God, you're pouring your wrath down upon men and women on the earth for whom I shed my blood. That's the idea. Which of course is impossible. That's Paul's reasoning here. That's Paul's logic. Now let me repeat that. He's now in heaven. And when the day of wrath comes, as it will not be here. Supposing for a moment we were here as the tribulationists tell us, there are those today who enjoy having been justified by the blood of Christ, but they tell us we're going to be here on the day of His wrath. You know it as well as me, but those who believe that and teach that. Here's one of the assurances that cannot be so. The one who shed His blood at God's right hand would look into God's face and say, how can you pour down your wrath upon these sinners for whom I shed my blood and have put their trust in me? It's impossible that we could ever experience the wrath of God. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Through him.
Isn't there a sense here, Mr. Leckie, in which the apostle is saying that although justification is a wonderful truth, this is something which is yet more wonderful, more precious?
In what sense are you... elaborate a bit on that, Marcus.
We tend to... some of us maybe tend to rejoice in our salvation, and so we should. But in view of the language which the apostle uses here, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't he trying to convey to us that there's something yet more wonderful for us, that we shall be saved from wrath through him?
Yes, I take it that what he's pointing out is this, that if at Calvary he shed his blood to secure our acquittal from guilt, that one he now lives in God's presence. The fact that he's there is the assurance that wrath can never touch us. That's what you mean.
Oh, yes, it is.
And Mr. Leckie, 17th of John, it says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So I gather there that he finished the work that God gave him to do. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. His blood was not shed. So his life could not produce eternal life for us without the shedding of blood. Is that right?
Well, what you have in John 17, of course, is this, that he considers in the presence of God that his work has already been accomplished. He speaks to God as if his work was finished, because he goes on to say, Father, I will that thee whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In spirit, he's already in heaven with his work finished, in John 17.
With regard to the wrath, just because we know it's going to take place on earth, but in Revelation 5 it's termed the wrath of the Lamb.
Yes.
Well, how do you reconcile these two facts then?
Well, the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb is this. The wrath of God is the pouring out of the vials. Mm-hmm. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb will take place at his appearing. That's when the wrath gives expression to his Lamb, when he appears in judgment and smites the nation with a rod of iron and so on. Now, we shall experience none of these things. We shall be aware of the world when God pours his vials of wrath. And we shall be with the Lamb when he executes his wrath.
Now, why does the apostle, therefore, allude to the wrath to come here? Because there are centuries passed by, it hasn't taken place. Is it because they live then in the constant expectation of the Lord's coming?
Oh, yes, yes, that's right. That is always the case. That's why you have in 1 Thessalonians 1 to wait for his Son from heaven, our deliverer from the coming wrath.
Because they wanted to establish that.
That's right, yes. Now, verse 10, you have another two comparisons. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if in verse 9 the comparison was between his blood and himself, in verse 10 the comparison is between his death and his life. For if, when we're enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not his life when he was here, but his life now at God's right hand. His death at Calvary and his life at God's right hand.
Because I live, he shall live also.
Well, that's involved in this, yes. Yes. But we ask the question, why is the change from his blood to his death? Verse 9 is his blood. Verse 10, it's his death.
To be justified by his blood, reconciled by his death.
Yes, but why should he say that justification is by his blood? And why should he say reconciliation is by his death? There must be a reason for this change from his blood to his death.
Would you think it's not his physical death in New
York? Oh, it is, yes. Yes.
He has died for us.
Yes.
His death.
I think the idea is this. It was his blood for our sins. To effect our justification. It was his death for our enmity. To effect our reconciliation. Blood is always Godward. As our brother has pointed out, when I see the blood. Death is manward. And is substitutionary in its character. Blood is propitiatory. Death is substitutionary. And these are vital, important things. Reconciliation always connected with his death. When our enemies were reconciled by his death. Colossians chapter 1. And you've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, not through his blood, but through his death. The death has in view my distance from God, involving my enmity, no love toward God, and my back toward him. But now, why death? Why does death effect reconciliation? Well, number one, death involves substitution. And the great thought is this, that my Saviour took upon him at Calvary everything about me that was offensive to God, everything that created the distance, everything that produced the enmity, and in dying, in his death, he removed that. That's the great thought. I wonder if you'll understand that. At Calvary, the Son of God took upon him everything about me that was offensive to God, that created the distance, that produced the enmity, and in death removed it from before God. It's the removal before God of the man that my Saviour represented there. And there couldn't be reconciliation without removal of the man who was enmity with God. You see now, justification I do with my sins. Reconciliation I do with the removal of myself as an enemy. And enemies are removed by death. Sins are removed by blood. But enemies are removed by death.
Is this Colossians 1?
That's right.
Verse 21.
Yes.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now it hath been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death.
Yes, that's the truth. That's why it says not just hath he reconciled in his death, but in the body of his flesh through death. That is, in the body of his flesh he took on everything about me that was offensive to God. In that body of flesh, and in death that was removed. The enmity is removed, the distance is removed, and I'm reconciled to God. Now these are very fine, but tremendously important distinctions that are not often taught and understood today. His blood and his death.
What are we going to be saved by his life?
Yes. Thus he goes on to say, for if when we're enemies reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more be reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is, it's not we shall be saved in a future day, but we shall be saved in our daily experience. By his life. The fact that the one who died to reconcile us now lives at God's right hand secures our salvation day by day in life's experience. It involves his priesthood, but it involves much more than his priesthood. It involves everything that is secured for us in the fact that he lives in God's presence. Now let's observe Paul's wonderful logic again. It's his death and his life. The death of the Son of God and the Son of God living at God's right hand. What Paul was saying down in this verse is just this. If God's Son was prepared to die for me when I was an enemy, that I might be reconciled, how much more is he prepared to live for me when I'm no longer an enemy? That's past now. I'm reconciled. Thus it's a great note of assurance. If he would die for me when I was an enemy, how much more live for me now that I'm no longer an enemy, now that I'm reconciled to God? And let us never forget, friend in this room tonight, at Calvary, he died for me when I was an enemy, at enmity with God. Now he lives for me. I'm not an enemy. God is my Father. I'm received into the Father's bosom. There's no distance. There's nothing but love. How much more then will it live for me? You know, Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now that's not a special class of people, you know. That's a destination of all God's people. Whereas once we were enemies, now we love God. To all them that love is appearing and so on. This loving God is something that characterizes every child of God. And since I love God, no longer an enemy, how much more is he prepared to live on my behalf, in my interest, at God's right hand?
Of course, only an enemy can be reconciled, isn't it?
That's right.
Which means, of course, reconciliation in first two parties is alienated one from the other. But now God is never alienated from us. So I don't think we read in the scripture ever of God being reconciled to man, but always of man being reconciled to God, isn't it?
That's an important truth that we have dealt with, I'm sure, here in past years. That reconciliation is always from man to God, never God to man. When the word reconciliation is employed with regard to a reconciliation to God, it's a different word than reconciliation between man and man. Reconciliation between man and man is mutual. It comes from both sides. But the word for reconciliation, when it applies to a reconciliation to God, is always from one side. It's we have to be reconciled to God, never God reconciled to us. We have it here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And Marcus has quoted Colossians chapter 1. If when we were enemies and alienated in our minds by wicked works, we were the enemies, we were alienated, we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh to God. We're reconciled to God. 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just from the unjust, to bring us to God, not God to us, but to bring us to God. And that's always the order in our reconciliation. God had never to be reconciled to us. We had to be reconciled to God. And the basis was the removal of ourselves, the enemy, before the face of God in the death of Christ, in the death of his Son. We shall be saved by or in his life. Then verse 11, we have the grand triumphant note with which this section concludes. He says in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We exalt in God. Now I think that most of us will observe the rendering up to be, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word here is not atonement. Atonement, certainly speaking, is an Old Testament word. The word here is reconciliation. Of course, that's stemming from what he's already been teaching. He's been speaking of wrath. He's been speaking of man's enmity. And thus, we have received the reconciliation. Because we're enemies. I think I pointed out on, was it last evening, that here a remarkable contrast to chapter 3 and verse 19, where the apostle says, every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty before God. That is, in the presence of God, we stood as guilty sinners, and our mouth was stopped. We couldn't give one excuse for our guilt. We couldn't offer any defense for our sin and guilt. We're dumb in the presence of God. Our mouth was stopped. But now in chapter 3, the mouth that was stopped is opened. And it's opened wide to exalt, to boast, to joy in God.
So we are getting to higher ground here. This is the highest of it. We boast in the glory of God, we boast in tribulation,
yeah.
But now we are getting to something that is far superior to us, about the glory in God.
Yes.
So when we are concerned with Him, that's the highest bit.
That's right. What you have in mind, Brother Philip, is this. It's good to rejoice in what God has done for us. The highest ground is to rejoice in God Himself. Hitherto, Paul has been speaking of what God has done for us and what God will yet do for us. But now he says, but we boast in God Himself.
Interesting to see that the section both begins and ends with the expression through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it also comes in other verses. Verse 1. Verse 11 contain this beautiful expression, through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's right. Verse 1 is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11, by whom, not only, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when you survey the verses we've been considering, we can understand how that we've ever reason to boast in God. Verse 6, we were without strength. We were weak. Verse 6, we were ungodly. That means without fear. Verse 8, we were sinners, which means we were without merit. Verse 10, we were enemies, which means we were without love. That's what we are, without strength, without fear, without merit, without love toward God. But now, we enjoy peace with God. We're standing in the grace of God. We're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Our hearts are drenched with the love of God. Hence, we not only boast in hope of the glory of God, we boast in the tribulation that God allows. And as Brother Philip has pointed out, greater still, we boast in God Himself.
It's nice to notice that word, isn't it? For whom now we have received the reconciliation. Is that something that we are waiting, that we are in possession of?
Yes, that's right. We have now received the reconciliation. You know, I remember preaching in Stafford a number of years ago. I think I possibly mentioned this before here. And there was a lady attended these meetings who was connected with the Christadelphians. And on the last night, she said something like this to me. She said, you know, Mr. Mackey, you stand in that pulpit like an Old Testament prophet. I said, well, what makes you say that? Well, you speak with such authority. I said, well, you'll notice that everything I say, I support from the scriptures. Well, she said, I've noticed that. Well, I said, when you do that, you can speak with authority. But I said, why do you say that? Well, she said, we're taught at our lectures that we will not know until we stand before the throne whether we're saved or forgiven. Well, I didn't find it difficult to show the error of that. You have it twice here. Much more being now justified. Now. Then the verse you've quoted. We have now received the reconciliation. And the moment a sinner puts his or her trust in Christ, they're as much justified as ever could be. They're as much reconciled as ever could be. That moment they've been as fit for heaven as ever they could be. And a sinner saved by grace tonight, we're not waiting to know whether God will save us or not. Whether God will justify us or not. Whether God will reconcile us or not. We know it now. We have the assurance of it now. And I trust that everyone here tonight is in the enjoyment of that. Not trusting or hoping there might be. But in the full enjoyment of a present forgiveness, a present justification, a present reconciliation. And now we exalt in God. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Remember the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there even shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will joy in the God of my salvation. Notice, not I will joy in the salvation of my God, but I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's what I fear. We boast in God, through whom we've received the reconciliation.
Last night, before you go on to the next section, perhaps you could answer my question. Last night you mentioned that the five references to much more.
Yes.
But you'll get to the trespass offering.
Yes.
You said that in the trespass offering, the aggrieved party was compensated a fifth part more.
That's right. He was compensated, that's right, amends were made for the actual wrong that had been done.
And you said that you heard the law with five much more in this chapter.
That's right.
Compensates the aggrieved party five parts, fifth part more.
That's right. Both God and man.
God being the aggrieved party.
Both God and man.
Could you explain that a little bit more?
Yes. Well now, the great thought of course as far as God is concerned, that through the work of Christ, we have a standing that eclipses by far even Adam and innocence. What Adam enjoyed before sin entered is eclipsed by far by what we enjoy tonight. And God has been glorified in respect of sin even though sin entered. God has been able to do for us what he could never have done for us apart from the triumphs of Calvary. Does that answer your question?
What confused me was the fact that a fifth part more, therefore you were seeming in some way to limit what Christ had done as far as God was concerned. It was only a fifth part more.
Oh no, I don't think the idea of the fraction enters into this really. I think that when you touch the death of Christ, it's just this, he restored that which he took not away, and more. And more. No, there's no limit to the efficacy of the shed blood. No limit. No, that's right. I've said from this very platform that there was sufficient volume in the blood of Christ to save not only this world, but as many more worlds that you could care to introduce. Calvary was an infant sacrifice and a sacrifice of infinite value. But the great thought in the trespass offering is this, that Christ did not merely make amends for Adam's sin. He's brought about a condition of bliss that exceeds by far even what Adam enjoyed before sin entered.
we've got a great fellowship that brings that out very clearly. The writer speaks of what we lost in the Garden of Eden, but he speaks then of the triumph of Calvary. That has won more for us than ever Adam enjoyed.
A Welsh hymn.
Did he go here, Calvary, and it shows way and all in it.
Oh, well, I don't know what it means, but I can say amen. Now, we'll commence with the next section, 5, 12 to 21. We observed last evening, and already this evening, that up to verse 11, the matter is individual. Then it goes on to the thought of the race. Furthermore, up to verse 11, in the Epistle of Romans, to some large extent, it has been the question of sins. Now, to some large extent, it's the question of sin. Not sins committed, but sin as an evil principle. It commences in verse 12, where he says, by one man, wherefore has one sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Not sins, but death by sin is the entry of sin into the world. And it's not so much, I repeat, the question of individual, but the question of the entire race. Now let me just outline how we will deal with this tomorrow evening, and then we can conclude the meeting. Notice first of all that verses 13 to 17 in your Bible, these are in brackets. Thus verses 13 to 17 is in the nature of a parenthesis. And of course the purpose of the introduction of that parenthesis is to show the relationship of the law to sin. Thus, there are three sections we have to consider in Romans 5, 12 to 21. First of all, tomorrow evening we shall consider the verses outside of the parenthesis. That's verse 12. Then, omitting verses 13 to 17, we shall consider verses 18 and 19. Now, there's the first section we have to consider, verse 12. Then verses 18 and 19. Then we shall consider the parenthesis itself. That is verses 13 to 17. Then finally we shall consider verses 20 and 21, where of Paul's summing up. Thus the three sections you can consider before tomorrow evening. Verses 12, 18 and 19, that's omitting the parenthesis. And then verses 13 to 17, parenthesis itself. And then verses 20 to 21, the apostle's summing up. Now let me just point out how we'll deal with verses 12, 18 and 19. We must note a change of language in these verses. And this is so necessary in view of the error that is propagated, not only in South Wales, but farther afield, the error of a limited atonement. Note the change in language. In verse 12 and 18 it's one and all men. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed, so the sentence of death is passed upon all men for the wrong of sin. Thus it's one and all men. Verse 18 is the same. Therefore as by the offence of one, as it should read, therefore as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Thus again, it's one and all. But verse 19, it is different. It's not one and all, it's one and many. The language of verse 19 is this, for as by one man's disobedience, many, not all, but many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many, not all, be made righteous. And you've got to distinguish between this one and all and one and many. In verse 12, we shall commence tomorrow evening by considering Adam's sin. And there are two matters in verse 12 to which we'll have to give attention. The two matters are these. Number one, sin entered and death is passed. That is, a sentence of death is passed. Notice, by one man sin entered, but death is passed of an old man. By one man, Adam, sin entered, and the sentence of death is passed upon all men. Perhaps we could leave it at that, and we'll consider these three sections tomorrow evening, and possibly move on to chapter 6. Shall we pray?